There's a judgment. There's a judgment that's coming. And, you know, when the church age ends, the clock starts ticking. There is a judgment that's coming, and it's at least 1,007 years away. And I want to look at that this morning. And some people might, it's in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to turn there. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. In the book of Revelation, that is so far away. And I do want to say this up front and make it perfectly clear. This is not a judgment for believers. It's a judgment for unbelievers. Okay, so some people might be asking, why are you preaching to believers? You're preaching to the choir. And they might also ask, so far away, why worry about it? Well, I have three reasons for preaching this message today. One is, the first and maybe the most important, is it's part of the counsel of God. It's part of His Word. We're committed here as leaders to preach the whole counsel of God. Yeah. And this is part of it. It's towards the end of the Scriptures. Thank you, Alex. The second reason is the decision to not be there at this judgment has to be made here on earth. Once you enter past the threshold of death and enter into eternity, it's too late. There won't be any second chance at this judgment. And the third, I hope, is self-explanatory for believers, and maybe you already know why, but I'm not going to answer why it's important for believers. So hopefully by the end, you'll see that. So let me read the Scriptures, and you know what? Don, could you read that for me? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I'm going to save my voice here a little bit, but, or my lungs.
Then I saw a great white throne, Him who sat on from whom fled the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them.
Through 15. Sorry about that. I thought that was pretty short, I thought.
He's giving you more homework.
Yeah,
he wants to go all the way down.
Okay, all the way.
All the way.
Okay, beginning verse 12.
Yeah.
And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the eye, and the book was open, and another book was open, which to the book of life, and that were judged according to their work by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave of the dead who were in it, and death inherited the deliverer of the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to the work. Then death and hell was cast into the lake, a lake of fire. This is the second death, and everyone not found was written in the book of life was cast before the lake of fire.
Thank you, Pastor Don. Help me out there. And Jerry and I were saved in 1975. I was saved in August. I think she was a little bit ahead of me. She always is. She's older than I am. She's saved first.
No dinner for you.
Anyway, back then, because of the circumstances of how we got saved and where, we didn't have anybody to disciple us or a mentor or anybody. But I had this hunger myself, and I think Jerry did too, to read God's Word. That's something God gave me right from the start when I trusted Christ as my Savior in 1975. And I started reading in Matthew. I thought that seems like a good place. I probably wouldn't advise a new believer to start in Matthew, but I did, and I got into Matthew 25, and I ran into this verse, and it says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And when I read that, I mean, I was overwhelmed with fear as a new believer. So I just didn't get it in that. So without a disciple, someone to go to, well, I did go to Jerry. I thought she'll know she'll know how to straighten out my fears. So I asked her to read it. She said, I ran this by her a while back. She said, doesn't remember this, but I asked her, what's it saying? I said, this really scares me. And she read that, and she said, you know what she said to me? She said, well, it's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I thought, boy, throw a little gas on the fire, why don't you? You know? But she said that, when you think about it, you know, there's wisdom in those words. It's going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. And that. And when I think hindsight tells me at that point as a babe in Christ, I was choking on the meat of God's word. I didn't have an understanding. I should have started out with the basics. And it's a good reason that as leaders in the church and all of us, when someone starts out as a babe in Christ, we should start them out with the basics and take them from there, line upon line, precept on precept. I also have learned, and believe with all my heart that when we study God's word, it's going to go on forever. Yeah, I think that's amazing. You know, the Lord didn't give us a spirit of fear, it says in Timothy, but he has given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And what God did is he allowed that fear I just wasn't happy not knowing what that meant. And so God allowed that fear to spur me on to study God's word. I was going to find out what he meant by that. And so I kind of studied God's word. excuse me. Eventually we found people that were sound in God's word, could disciple us a little bit. Jerry and I went on to Bible school, and I learned about the judgments. A lot of them in God's word. I learned that this judgment, I won't be there. It's at the end of the tribulation time. And so I won't be there, but it will go to this judgment, the great white throne judgment. It's the last judgment in the Bible. My prayer is, I hope as I preach the things I'm going to say, I'm going to try now to speak softly and carry a big stick, but I pray that certain people will fear. They'll take this serious. It's real. Something's going to happen. Like Jerry said, it's going to happen. Nothing you can do about it. It's the time. It's the last judgment in the Bible. It's God's last dealing with sin, with sinful people who refuse to trust in Christ as their Savior. And sin has to be dealt with in that. So let's take a look with this, about this. Let's look at verse 11 in your Bibles. "I saw a great white throne." I hope you don't mind me coughing, but I just can't help it. But awful silence here. I'm going to get to that in a few minutes. But "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them." As we look at the great white throne, there is only, and this is the one I want to take away from this, you know, John, the Apostle John, was taken up in spirit, and this, I think, out of time. Some people might say, that's impossible. No, it isn't. Nothing's impossible for God. And he was taken up, and he saw this throne, and the first thing he saw, that it was a great throne. I want to share three things with you, what's great about it. The first is that it's great because Christ is all-knowing. It's important to understand this, that, you know, there's nothing that gets by God. He's all-knowing. Omniscient means that there's no end to his knowledge. He's eternal. And we just can't even understand the length of it, the breadth and the height of all his knowledge. He understands everything. He's so knowledgeable even right now. He's looking at every one of our hearts. And some are saying, I wish Jim would stop coughing. Why don't some of you cough? It wouldn't make me look so bad, but anyway. He's so knowledgeable, he knows the hair on each one of our heads. Christ is so knowledgeable that he sees all the things we've done. He keeps them in the book. Well, I'm going to call it he's keeping a biography of our life, and he's writing those things down in a book. He's not writing it because he forgets, because God doesn't forget either. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need the books for his sake. He writes these things down for our sake so we don't forget, because we tend to forget the sins we do. He's so knowledgeable that in this day, that when the books are open, even secret sins that we thought no one else in the world knew about, they're going to be revealed. So he's great because of his omniscience. In the book of Psalms, it says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle, are they not in your book? And then in Hebrews, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God forgets nothing, sees everything, even secret sins, and keeps them in our own biography, not for his benefit, but to show them they are without excuse. He is powerful. He's great because he's powerful. Heaven and earth fled away because of the power of Christ. Heaven and earth came because of the power of Christ. He spoke heaven and earth into existence. The power of God. And because of his power, they will flee. I asked somebody a few days ago if they believed the world would end. And it'd be a good question to ask somebody sometime. If you want to have a chance to share Christ, ask someone if they think the world's going to end. And this person was a non-believer. And he felt the world was going to end. I said, well, how do you think it's going to end? He says, it's going to end with a big explosion. And I said, well, you know, the scriptures say that the world will end, that they'll flee away. There's a scripture in 2 Peter, that says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with a fervent heat. God, at this and the end times, must deal with sin, and that this is the way that the earth will be cleansed of sin, and the heavens above, the atmospheric heavens, they're going to melt with a fervent heat. This is used in a scripture that people will come and make fun of us and scoff and say, where's Jesus? You said he's coming again. Where is he? And that's the scripture that says a day is like a thousand days is like a day to the Lord, whatever. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Right now he's waiting for that, I guess, last person to come to Christ. Maybe it'll be today. Maybe someone, in spite of myself, and they'll listen to the message and come to Christ in that. But at this point, I think it's at this point in time, when heaven fled, heaven and earth fled, I think this is the point in time when it does that. And it won't be an explosion. They It's be by the power of God. And the heavens and earth are melt with a fervent heat. And there's two schools of thought. I'm not sure which one it's not important which one is you believe in. One school of thought is that when this earth melts with a fervent heat, that God will cleanse the earth, that it won't disappear, it won't be gone, that he'll cleanse it. And that could be true. He's going to cleanse the earth of all sin, the circumstances of sin in earth and heaven. It has to be done. Because when the new heaven and the new earth come in, there will be no sin. So it has to be cleansed. Another school of thought is that it will be completely melted and gone away. Now, I'm kind of a scientist, so I like to read. Dr. Henry Morris is a scientist and a theologian. Maybe you know about the energy mass conversion. Yeah, y'all know about that. No one's shaking their head, but you know, the energy mass conversion is that you can burn mass completely up, and then it converts itself into energy. It doesn't disappear. There's still energy there. So that makes sense to me, I think. I think I said at some point that there's not one atom that will be gone. It'll just be converted to energy. So possibly after this judgment, we're talking about the new heaven, new earth come in, maybe God will use, see the energy there, use the energy. Or maybe he won't. Maybe he'll bring back renovated earth in. But I don't think it's important which one you believe. I think that the thing to understand is the truth is that sin has to be done away with, that the earth has to be cleansed, and the atmospheric heaven has to be cleansed. God is great also because he is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. Where can I go from your spirit, the scriptures say. This is David in Psalm 139. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now those are comforting thoughts, I think, for any believer. It may not be for unbelievers, but he's everywhere present. He's omniscient, he's all-powerful, and he's everywhere present. So God is great. And also, the throne was white. It speaks of God's purity. It says in Isaiah, talking about Christ, they made his grave with wicked, but the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Amen. Not a person on earth can make that claim, but Jesus Christ, that he never sinned. He was the lamb without blemish. He was the one sacrifice that was made for us. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. He was perfect. He's pure. He is white as snow. And the last thing I see about this throne that John was looking at was the word throne. It's the Lord's throne and his majesty. It talks about his kingship, that at the name of Jesus, every now should knee should bow, and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's only one person worthy to sit on this throne and to mete out the death sentence that's coming for all believers. I know a man, personally, he's a minister, and several weeks ago, someone hacked into his church's email account. I don't know everything that they did, but he in turn posted this statement. I quote, I know that this, he said this, if hell is real. Did you get that? If hell is real? Tells you something about the man I know personally, the minister. He says, if hell is real, there's a special room there just for you. And I know and I love this man dearly in that. And I know that what he said was what I would call a symbolic hyperbole. Symbolic meaning that he doesn't believe in hell. I know that. And hyperbole because he was so angry about what was done that he's expressing that anger. And having said that, I do want to say this, that this person that I know and love very much has set himself up to be the judge, juror, and executioner of a very serious sentence, to sentence someone to hell. That's not, is that he didn't meet the qualifications of that we just talked about of the throne, and neither do we. That there's not a person on earth that should set themselves up like that to wish someone in hell. Now, there's a different reason why as believers that we're listening to this message, but here's a verse, and this is in Romans. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practices the same things, all of sin, and fall short of the glory of God. No one has a right to wish someone else in hell. God does not show partiality. His desire and his heart is that all come to repentance and receive Christ their Savior. We've seen that more than once in the scriptures. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in his kingdom. So there's only one person that's qualified to bring these sentences that are going to come, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's great, he's pure, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we go to verse 12, the first part. And I saw that that's small and great. I emphasize the word small and great. Standing before God, the books were open and another book was open, which is the book of life. Verse 12a tells of the diversity of people that will be there. Small and great means that there'll be a great diversity of people. From the smallest to the greatest, there will be poor and rich people. They'll be uneducated and brilliant, religious and atheists and agnostics, good people and evil people, pastors and missionaries. And Dr. Henry Morris, the one that talks about the energy mass conversion, he scientifically and made an educated guess, and no one can really know this, but we'll call it a scientific educated guess, that there'll be 80 billion people standing for unbelievers, standing before this great white throne. And that, again, is just a guess. You know what my heart is? I hope it's less. I hope that. I know that everybody's not going to be saved. Someone tried to talk to me once about universal reconciliation, that God's going to save everybody. That's not what the scriptures say, sadly. And this is an awful judgment. But maybe there will be. He used the scripture in Matthew. It says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And he feels there'll be a lot more unbelievers than there will be believers. And again, I mentioned that believers won't be here. We have our own judgment called the Bema. And he feels there'll be maybe 20 billion there. I hope there's more there myself. But anyway, there's going to be a great multitude. And I believe that, and this is something I thought of myself, I believe that most, if not all, these people here have one thing in common. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's the devastating effect of the fall. It's as though back then a split mold. This is an analogy that I'm coming up with, the devastating effect of the fall. It ties all these people together. It's as though a split mold was made, that when the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was inserted, pressure applied and then opened, the same thing came out each time. That one thing was the letter I, the middle letter of pride. It's the letter I. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their disobedience was a way of saying that they could determine for themselves what was good and what was evil. They said they don't need God to tell them what's good or evil. They don't need God to tell them what's right or wrong, but they don't need God to tell them what's true or what's a lie. I can do it myself. You know, Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and someone I read said it just seems like a simple act that happened back then, but has such devastating effects. It's kind of like a skier, the top of a snow-capped mountain, kicked a little snow at the top, and it caused a great avalanche. It was devastating. And it was when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. Well, anyway, back to the mold, there's pressure applied, and I think Satan certainly has a lot to do with it. Excuse me, we can see that in Genesis. When he tempted Adam and Eve, he came along, and then he looked pretty good, I guess, as the scriptures say. But he said, you know, Eve and Adam, I don't know if he speaks both of them at that time or not, but maybe just Eve, but he said, you know, you're not going to die. You're not going to die if you eat that fruit, even though God said it. In other words, he's calling God a liar. But and he said, you know, God's just afraid. He's afraid that you're going to become like him, to know good and evil. And so it's okay. So that's the force behind this mold, where the pressure put on it, the I word comes out. I can make the choices myself. And if you want to read about the son of the morning, Lucifer, who was Satan in Isaiah 14. I'm not going to go there. But the few verses that count the number of times I is said, and especially look at the one verse that says, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. And that's the kind of pressure he's putting on Adam and Eve there, to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when people now will say, I can decide for myself. And I've come up with some examples of things that happen because of it. I think I have six. One thing that's produced when the fruit is put in that mold, the pressure's put on, the eye comes out. People have set themselves up as they can decide when the origin of life began. And it didn't. And then there's an attack on the very first verse in the Bible. If you attack that, then what else can people believe? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what God did. But they turned the Creator into a product of evolution and disengaged God from the origin of life. And this is a quote from a person named Brucey. I have no idea who he is. I just found it on the internet. And this is what he said. God evolved from a leprechaun ancestor. Now, I think that's disgusting, to be honest with you. Maybe it's kind of funny too, but I don't know if he's trying to be funny or sarcastic or is trying to make God something small and that. But you know that many people today feel that God is not eternal, that he's not great, that he's just a product of evolution. And I've said this before when I was teaching the person that was telling middle school students that the next step in evolution is robots. They'll take over the world. That's such nonsense. And another result I see from the eye mold is they've turned the word of God into mere testimonies of a few faithful men. When I was pastoring the church in Lisbon, a person came in one day to ask me if we would join other churches in town with an ecumenical service, Christmas service. There just happened to be a Bible next to me, and not being snotty to him or anything like that, but you know me, I'm never snotty, but anyway, I held up the Bible, and I said, "Before I answer you, what do you say this is?" And he said, "It's nothing but the mere testimony of faithful men." In other words, it's another history book. And then I said, you don't think this is the word of God?" He said, "No." He said, "It might be in there somewhere, but it's not the word of God." And that's another result of the eye mold. The third is it turns dependence of God into independence. When I was in college, a young lady and myself were, we were having a good time talking about the Lord, our faith and things. We were in art class. There was an older gentleman in the class, and he kind of piped in our conversation, and he said, "I don't believe in any of that stuff." He said, "I don't need a crutch." And so a lot of people, because of their the I word, have turned their dependence. They don't see or understand their dependence on God. You know, the scriptures say God makes the sun to rise and the sun to set on the just and the unjust. You know, this old world turns around because of the power of God. It says it makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. This person really doesn't understand. You know, he doesn't understand that every breath he takes, he's really depending on God for it. Sadly. Yes. The fourth thing I have, and this is important, I think, in our day, is they turn life at conception into a personal choice of when life begins for a baby. David said in Psalms, "You form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." God has a big part. You know, a baby is formed when two come together and it is conceived in that, but the scriptures are pretty clear that God then has an important part in it. In that, when my great-granddaughter Kaya Jean died just before birth, not of an abortion, but she died of natural causes. But and at the funeral, the memorial service, I said that I used that scripture that God knew Kaya Jean the moment that my granddaughter-in-law conceived. He knew her name. He knew all about her before she was born, and he had a part in forming her. For some reason, he took her home to be with him. We'll see her again. Praise God. Amen. Here's another, the fifth. People have turned around the natural use of their bodies to that which isn't natural. This comes from Romans 1, 26 through 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to a vile passions. For even women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of error, which was due." And I am not, what do you call it? I'm not a racist or against. I believe that every person has the opportunity to trust in Christ.
Amen.
So I'm not picking on certain people, please. Even if you're listening to this out there, I'm not doing that. But this results from people turning away from God and God turning them over to that homosexuality and even transgender, transgender thing. People aren't satisfied with what they are, so they make a choice to change that. The I word. I don't like who I am, so I'm going to change myself into the other gender. And the last thing I have is turn the love for God to lovers for themselves. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having said that, I have to say God still loves these people. He's not willing that any should perish. There's a verse that fits into this mold thing pretty well, Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world. The Philip translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Yeah, so don't be squeezed into these things and take the opportunity to live for Christ and to opportunity to share Christ with them. Verse 12b, I'm going to ratchet through this, says the dead were judged according to work by their works, by the things that were written in the books. Clearly there's two sets of books at this throne, and one is the what I have already called a biography of each person's life. That's a lot of books. But God is able to put together 80 billion books if he has to, for people to see what they've done so they won't be without excuse. God is just, and he must punish sin, and he's righteous. He's very fair. And when he said in Romans that no person will be with excuse, and I think that the books will show that first of all, they won't have an excuse. And the other thing is, Dr. Jeremiah says a reason for the first set of books, where they're judged according to their deeds, there will be graduations of punishment in hell according to each individual's works. The fire will be hotter for some than for others, but the length of punishment will be the same forever. And then the next verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their work. You know, there'll be a resurrection then, just similar to the resurrection of believers, that the disembodied soul of those that are waiting in Hades, soul is reunited with their bodies, and there won't be one person that will be lost, that God knows where all those bodies are. It seems kind of far-fetched. I imagine many people have said, that's ridiculous. Now, how can God, you know, there's been people like that have been lost at sea, swallowed by fish, I guess, and their bodies are gone. There are people that have been cremated. But the graves, which is in the earth and the sea, God knows where those atoms are. God is great. God is omniscient. God has power. He'll bring all those bodies back together and they'll stand. They'll be connected to their disembodied souls. And they'll stand before this throne. The resurrection of everybody will stand there. The books will be open. Their works are going to be shown. You know, as I thought about this, and I might be stretching this one a little bit too far. You can tell me later if I am, but don't tell me now. I don't like when people stop me in the middle of a mess of it. I spent a lot of time meditating on this verse. At night when I go to bed, I thought about a lot. I kept thinking about the scriptures over and over in my mind, and I thought, this is what I thought. I said, one can get the feel that of the multitudes of people from eons of time, there seems to be a deafening silence. That's an oxymoron, but there seems to be a deafening silence with all the billion of people. It's like they're standing before the great white throne. It's quiet. Kind of like it is now. Just the people that were yelling their beliefs, the people that were wanting us to believe like them, to not be conformed, to be conformed to their thoughts and their things they felt. It's like they were really quiet. And I thought, you know, they don't have someone to come to their defense now. All they have is the book of their deeds. Like we do as Christians, we have an advocate. Jesus, but they don't. At this point, Satan, who was causing a lot of havoc, preaching a lot of lies, convincing them to not believe the truth, Satan is in hell at this point. He's nowhere around. He's in hell being tormented forever and ever at this point. They don't have someone to come alongside them. They don't have a friend. No one can plead their case, and they're completely quiet before the throne. And then the scriptures say that death and Hades were, they were judged, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now this I want to make a point, make it perfectly clear. If you don't get it, listen to the message three times. So you do get it, but not one person is cast into hell because of the deeds they did. They were judged for their deeds for punishment, the graduation bond. Every person that stands before this throne is cast into the lake of fire because of the book of life. Jesus opened the book of life and he showed them. He said, this is where your name should have been, but it's not there. It's there for one reason, because they rejected the work that Christ did. They rejected his love. They didn't accept him as their personal savior. They refused to believe in Jesus Christ as their savior. That's the only reason that they're cast in the lake of fire. It's a choice you had to make on earth. And it has to be made before you die. Several weeks ago, I was working alongside one of Jamie's employees. I'm kind of one too. It was a Friday. Friday was about noon, and his name's Dante. I'm going to tell you his name because I want you to pray for Dante. But Dante said to me, it was a Friday afternoon, he said, when I get done here, I'm going to going to Manchester for a funeral for my cousin. She was in her mid-20s. She died of a drug-induced heart attack. And I'm going to her funeral. And without missing a beat, he said, I thought, you know, last weekend, he said, I thought I was going to die. He said, in fact, my mother thought I was. I was so sick for 3 days that I thought I was going to die. And then without missing another beat, he says, and I had nightmares. For 3 nights, I had nightmares. He said, you want to know what nightmares are about? I said, what was it, Dante? He said, I dreamed I was in hell. I said, first of all, I said, what was hell like? He said, it was hot, it was dark, and it was lonely. I said, interesting, Dante. That's what God says to say. I said, Dante, and I'll tell you, I'm not a dream interpreter. I'll leave that to Dan and some of those other people. But it was obvious to me, and I told Dante. I said, Donnie, I think God's trying to tell you something. I said, I know he is. I said, what he's trying to tell you is that hell is real, and you don't need to go there. And I said, Dante, do you know how to avoid hell? He said, well, he said, I guess maybe I should go to church. I said, well, you know, that's a good thing to do, go to church, but that's not what saves you from going to hell. And I went on to share the gospel with him. Christ died on the cross for your sins, Dante, and he was